You've got questions, we've got answers, coming your way live from Orlando, Florida, in the midst of a Messianic Jewish conference. You don't want to miss this.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
All right, we are here live in Orlando, Florida, at a Messianic Jewish conference, and we've got a great class. How many are like 60-something people? Yeah, we've got a great class. They have been with me since 8:30 this morning. It's 2 in the afternoon Eastern Standard Time, and I've been telling them to save a lot of their questions for once the radio broadcast starts. So we're going to have some great questions that they're asking. Many of them part of Messianic Jewish congregations. In fact, how many of you, your home congregation is a Messianic Jewish congregation? Okay, just basically all, as far as I can see, everybody here. So Jewish and Gentile background, but devoted together to the Messiah and following him in a Messianic Jewish congregation. So I've told them to save a lot of their questions, and I'm going to have them come up, take the mic, and ask their questions. But the phone lines are open, 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. But I have an announcement for the entire class, which is also an announcement for all of our radio listeners. So everybody listening, give me your best ear. Okay, I've got bad news, but great news. The story was once told about a pastor, and he got up and he told his congregation, I've got bad news, good news, and bad news. He said the air conditioning system is completely broken down, and it's going to cost us $100,000 to replace it in the building. That's the bad news. He said the good news is that we have all the money that we need. He said, the bad news is it's in your pockets. Okay, so this is just bad news and great news. That's all. There is no bad news afterwards. We've done something this week we've never done before for our radio listeners, but we're going to do it right now in our class. Here's the deal. Everywhere I speak, my books are shipped, whatever I'm going to be speaking on, whatever topic, everything's shipped because I've written 27 books, so there are things on whatever I'm going to be talking about. Well, somehow, we've been unable to locate the shipment of books for all of you here, which would have been on Jewish-related subjects, apologetics, and so on. That's the bad news. But here's the great news. All this week, for our radio audience, we were offering a big discount. Seriously, not just a Jewish discount, but a big discount. Bigger than we'd never offer this face-to-face or anything, but just as a way to bless our radio listeners, 35% off all of our Jewish resources, everything. Online. So even when with postage, you're still getting like 30% off after that. So way better deal than you'd get with the stuff here. So if you want to take advantage of that, any Jewish resource we have, so all of my Jewish-related books, 5 volumes of Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus, Real Kosher Jesus, 60 Questions Christians Ask About Jewish Beliefs and Practices, Our Hands Are Stained with Blood, all my debates with Rabbi Shmuley, teaching series, lectures on Israel, on apologetics, everything. 35% off. So just go to the website, Ask Dr. Brown, askdrbrown.org. You have to do it before the weekend is over, okay? So you got a few days. As much as you want for yourself, for your congregation, whatever, ask Dr. Brown, askdrbrown.org, and just order however many quantities you want. Doesn't matter. 35% off of all of our Jewish-related resources. So you'll see the whole library, everything listed. Videos that we've done with Mike Rudelnik and Avner Bosky for Day of Discovery, with Mike Rudelnik, Daryl Bach, and Walter Kaiser on Isaiah 53. All the stuff is all available. So 35% off. So we don't have the stuff here. I never would have thought of it, but this way we can give you a tremendous discount. If it shows up later tonight, don't tell anybody. We'll just put the books out for later tonight. But seriously, take advantage of it. So this way my whatever our shipping problem or UPS's problem, whatever it is, will be to your benefit because it reminded me to make this available. So that's AskDrBrown.org, 35% off. And hang on, you can't raise your hand and ask a question because I can't answer it like that. It's got to be at the mic. So with that, we will be right back with your questions on the phone as well as face-to-face, 866-34-TRUTH. You've got questions, we've got answers live from Orlando, Florida.
want, for fire we please.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
All right, we are live in Orlando, Florida, Messianic Jewish Conference. This is what is called Yeshiva class for the Messianic Jewish Movement, where folks will come and study and learn all day. We've been giving seven principles of Messianic prophecy and how to understand prophecies of the Messiah. And now we've got time for Q&A. So we're going to take some questions from our live audience here and questions by phone, 866-34-TRUTH. How many of you are from New York originally? Just a few. Okay. All right. How many of you from greater D.C. area, Maryland, Virginia, surrounding D.C.? All right. How many of you from New England areas, Boston or Maine or... Okay, Jersey, that fits. All right, just covering some of our stations here. Okay, let's start with an audience question here. Give us your name, where you're from, and your question.
My name is David. I'm from Port St. Lucie. And in your second heading, Messianic Hope in Israel Developed Gradually, you cited Psalm 72 and Psalm 2, the coronation psalm that you call a coronation psalm. Can you go over the part, Kiss the Son, that you was going to talk to us about? Could you elaborate on that?
Yes, sir. Okay, so one of the principles that I opened up today is that the Messianic hope in Israel developed gradually, not in the mind of God, but in the mind of the people, so that the people were looking to a king, a king like David, a king like Solomon, and then with each new king, they'd be looking with expectation for this king to do better than you know, the last king. If the last king was no good, and then as the kingship failed, and Israel's in exile, and now when is this greater king, this redeemer, going to come? And that's when they began to look with more and more expectation towards the Messiah. So what about Psalm 2, which I believe was originally a coronation psalm, probably for David, and then it would be repeated for Solomon, for other kings, and then the further and further they got from the ideal, the further and further they got from the Davidic majesty, the more and more you realize there's got to be someone more. Who is this king that will rule and reign over the nations? Hence, this now, which was originally spoken over David, is spoken over the Messiah, or understood to be referring to the Messiah. So what about in Psalm 2, where most of our English translations say, kiss the Son, kiss the Son, lest he be angry. Well, the first big problem is that in Hebrew, the normal word for son is Ben. So you have so-and-so, Ben, so-and-so, right? In Arabic, same word, but it's Ibn, okay? A famous Jewish commentator, Abraham Ibn Ezra. There was a fellow that went to high school with me, Jonathan Ben Ezra. Now, Ben Ezra, his father's name was not Ezra. Somehow that's how it got passed on. In Aramaic, it's Bar. You ever heard of Simon Bar Jonah? That's Simon's son of Jonah. So when it says, you are my son, earlier in Psalm 2, it's the Hebrew, Bani, my son, you are my son. But here, it's the Aramaic, Bar, for son. So why in the world would it switch from Hebrew to Aramaic in the middle of the psalm? And what does it mean, kiss the son? What would be the actual referent there? Well, it could mean do homage to, just like they would kiss an idol or something like that, do homage to. If you remember that God tells Elijah that he's reserved 7,000 that haven't bowed the knee to Baal, haven't kissed him. So that could be adoration, obeisance, worship. But why use the Aramaic word bar? Rabbinic commentaries sometimes will interpret it that it means bore, purity. So kiss and purity, meaning worship and purity. One famous German scholar reconstructed the whole text and just got it that the words were out of order, and that's what happens. Brilliant. It's pure conjecture, and it breaks down. But how can we legitimize the use of an Aramaic word there? Someone says, well, the word after that is pen, less, so ben, pen, it doesn't, that's not substantial enough. The best answer is this. Who is God speaking to in context? In context, God is speaking to who? The nations. Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 11. Jeremiah 10, 11. In the midst of a rebuke to the nations for their idolatry, there is a verse in Aramaic. In the middle of the chapter, Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 11, thus says the Lord, that verse is in Aramaic. Why? because Aramaic was the lingua franca. It was the common language that was most commonly spoken among the people, just like among Semitic peoples today, the most common language spoken is Arabic. Unites speakers around the world. In those days, it was Aramaic. So Jeremiah, speaking by the inspiration of the Spirit, brings a message to the nations in Aramaic. And it could be that this Aramaic form is being used because God is telling the nations, that's who he's addressing, do homage to the Son, kiss the Son, lest he be angry. Now, there's one other explanation for this that I think is important. The whole emphasis on the psalm is the Lord and his anointed, the Lord and his anointed. God's answer to the nations who are raging against God and his anointed is, I put my Son on my holy hill in Zion. If there's no reference to kiss the Son there, there's no reference to the Son to the end of the chapter. There's no reference to the King to the end of the chapter. It's just God, just the God of Israel. That's not expected. You would expect it to end with a word about God and his anointed one. So you can make an excellent case linguistically and contextually for the kiss the Son reading. I'll tell you what, let's grab a relevant phone call, and then we'll go back to our questions here. Paul in Brooklyn, New York, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Yes, can you hear me?
Yes, loud and clear.
Good. I was wondering, okay, the incarnation of God coming down as a man, is that strictly a New Testament Gentile Christian idea concept, or was it ever implied in the Hebrew Tanakh?
Oh, yeah.
That God would condescend and make and actually turn into a human. Is that a Gentile idea?
No, it's certainly not exclusively a Gentile idea, Paul. You do have these concepts in the foreign nations. We know that. And you do have, say, with Greek mythology, that you'll have Zeus or one of the gods come down to earth and become human, right? We don't believe that God ceases to be God in heaven and comes down on the earth and gives up his heavenly reign. But the question is, can God, who is complex in his unity, rule and reign as king, sitting enthroned in heaven, and at the same time come into our midst, come among us and be touched, even walk among us and be seen? Yes, the first example of that is in Genesis 18. Let's also remember that before the fall, the indication is that human beings involve close fellowship with God. And remember, they hear him walking in the garden. The presumption is, before the fall in Genesis 3, that there was face-to-face fellowship with God and man. Can't prove it, but it seems that there was very close, intimate relationship. Now, Genesis 18...
It's not just a New Testament.
No, certainly not. So Genesis, the 18th chapter, what happens there? It says the Lord, Yahweh, appeared to Abraham, and when he looks up, he sees three men, right? So we don't know if he recognized one of them as divine, but they're guests, they're visitors. It's the ancient custom. You're going to bend over backwards to greet them and honor them. But as the conversation goes on, one of them is identified as Yahweh. And he has a direct conversation with Abraham and with Sarah, even about she's going to have a child, and she laughs. You laughed. I didn't laugh. You did laugh. It's back and forth, right? And then at the end of the chapter, it says that Abraham stayed before the Lord. So they have an extended discussion as Abraham pleads for mercy. And then when they're done, it says then the Lord left, right? They finished their conversation. The Lord left. And how does it start? Chapter 19. And the two angels came to Sodom. So the Lord and two angels visited Abraham, the Lord in flesh and blood form. His feet were washed, so it was in a body. And there are other instances where God is also seen. And then there are prophecies that say a son to be born would be called El Gibor, Mighty God, which is most normally spoken of divinity. Isaiah 10:21 uses that same term, El Gibor, Mighty God, for Yahweh himself. So you even have hints of it, that a child to be born would have divine nature, and you have examples of God himself entering into our world in human form. The difference with the incarnation is he was born in our midst and lived in our midst and died in our midst, and it says the Word was made flesh. So God in his complex unity can sit enthroned in heaven, ruling and reigning, filling the universe, walking among us physically in human form, and touching us invisibly by his Spirit. One and the same thing. And Paul, the other image that we have is the image of the Mishkan, the tabernacle. Now, this is not a human image, but it's the same thing of God coming into the midst of his people. So Exodus 25:8, God says, Vasuli Mikdash Vashachanti V'tocham, have them make for me a sanctuary, a holy place, and I will dwell in their midst. What does it say in John 1:14? The word was made flesh and dwelt among us. The same word in Greek for pitching a tent. He tabernacled among us. So just as he tabernacled in the midst of the people of Israel in the tent, he now tabernacles among us in the person of his son. But same way, he remained God in heaven, sitting enthroned. His spirit still continued to fill the universe, and yet he condescended to be in our midst. Thanks for the call, 866-34-TRUTH.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
All right. This crowd has now grown from 60 to 6,000 in a matter of moments. No, they're just getting more vociferous as we go. You've got questions. We've got answers. We're alternating between questions for our audience here, which is my class, a devoted class studying all day with me on principles of messianic prophecy. And this is our Q&A time, tied in with the radio show. So my whole class is listening the whole... Whoa, what happened there? We just lost some people. Not sure what took place there. Betsy, maybe you could explain. I'm not sure, but suddenly we just had a crisis on our phone lines and caller after caller, we were completely jammed. I think there may have been a system crash, but we are great to go. Yes, you are up next.
Hi, Mike. It's Randall from New York.
Yes, sir.
Our question is to do with historical interpretation. Michael Rodelnik and others have been writing about the influence of Rashi on the evangelical theologians. And the question is, how, if we look at prophecy as partially fulfilled, later fulfilled, where do we draw the line for completely taking away the messianic Where does it go into a dangerous area?
So give me a more specific application of the question.
For instance, Genesis 3 saying that that Satan is not involved there, it's just a serpent. Or Psalm 110 that's nothing to do with Jesus, it's just an ancient prophecy about a king. Those are
Right. So there is historical critical interpretation that has been prevalent for some centuries, especially coming out of Germany. And in that historical critical interpretation, there is no such figure as the Messiah. And if you keep going, Jesus doesn't even die for our sins or rise from the dead. Obviously, there's historical critical interpretation that's completely destructive. So to me, as a follower of Yeshua, I must be able to embrace the New Testament witness. So, for example, Acts chapter 2, in the second chapter of the book of Acts, Peter quotes Psalm 16, and he said, David knew that God would raise up from his loins the Messiah, and he spoke about him in Psalm 16. Well, Psalm 16, when you read it, the context is David says, it seems like he's talking about himself. You're not going to just let me die and rot. And there is some rabbinic tradition that says David's body never decomposed and things like that based on that psalm, Psalm 16. So it seems as if he's saying, hey, I'm confident that you're not going to let me rot in the grave. But Peter says that he was prophesying, that he knew that the Messiah would be raised up so that he sees that in the future and prophesies about the Messiah. Based on my reading of that, would I be saying that David didn't fully understand that? Here's the way I read it. David certainly had the hope of what was to come. David certainly had the promise that of his seed there would be a glorious ruler. Would he have defined him as the Messiah? I mean, that concept could be later, but certainly believe that of his seed there would be this glorious great leader and ultimately someone greater than himself. And I believe as he looks ahead and sees his resurrection, somehow he sees himself in that. In other words, he takes comfort that I'm not going to rot in the grave because he sees in the distant future the resurrection of the Messiah. So it's not always as simple as we make it. But Michael Rydelnik and I, we understand Messianic prophecy almost identically, and they have a slight different nuance on this. And Michael's a top guy. When he teaches a class on this, it's wonderful. So he would say that there was more of an understanding of what was being prophesied from early on. I would say there was less of an understanding, but we agree it was always what God was saying. So we're saying categorically that God definitely spoke ahead about the coming of the Messiah in the Hebrew Scriptures. And once you deny that, now you're denying that level of inspiration, and that's when it becomes very, very dangerous. Let's go to Atlanta, Georgia. Chris, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hey, Dr. Brown, can you hear me okay?
Loud and clear.
All right, thank you, sir. I'm going to try to be as quick and efficient with my words as possible. Set up a quick backstory. I'm 25. I'm about to graduate from college. This past year has been extremely wonderful for me as far as growing in the Lord. I met a man at church. He has his own Bible study. I've been going. It has just been incredible. I've went on my first mission trip. I've prayerfully right now considering moving there with my wife. We are just enrolled in every outreach program we can find. Our heart has been in it. The question that I'd like to get your opinion about is, lately I kind of seem spiritually like I've almost plateaued a little bit. Mm-hmm. I've begged and I'm continually praying and pleading for God to show me how I can be of service in the body, and I'm not really getting an answer right now. Well, we're on one income. I recently got a great paying job, and I've all of a sudden I've been feeling all this conviction and condemnation that I'm no longer spending as much time as I could when I was unemployed as a student in the Word, and I was thrilled reading Hypergrace on page 5 when you briefly said you felt that when you graduated high school or whatever the situation was.
Yep.
You had to start working and you kind of felt that a little bit where you couldn't spend all those hours in the Word. And now all of a sudden, in my past, I've kind of had a history with kind of generalized anxiety and stuff that I'm overcoming. But this is the first time in my life it's ever been geared towards my relationship with God.
Got it.
So now I find myself on my lunch break at work asking for forgiveness for being there. And I'm at home, and if I go out to eat with my wife or watch a movie with my family, I'm just feeling all this guilt and this heaviness. Yep. Like I'm not doing enough for the body.
Got it. All clear. I'm just going to jump in so I can answer you before our break. Yeah, I lived through something very similar because I used to have 6, 7, 8 hours a day alone in prayer and the Word every day because I had a light high school schedule, went to church services almost every night of the week, and then hours and hours in the Word and prayer. Then I started working a full-time job over the summer. It was quite full-time and out in the heat all day. And then I started going to college, and I just didn't have the time I used to have. And I felt, even if I spent 2 or 3 hours with the Lord, which would have been great, I felt, you're not doing enough. You're not doing enough. And that helped for me to get further away. I got more into intellectual things, more theologically proud and intellectually proud, less intimate with God. And it was that sense of something wrong hanging over me. So you've got to completely chase that. That is not God's heart. You've got to completely rid yourself of that. That's not from above. It's either your own mind or the devil. It's absolutely not how God's looking at you. Look at it like this. You had a special season where you had all this extra time to be with God. Just like I had that season memorizing 20 verses a day. I mean, it helps me to this day, that laid foundations in my life. It was a special season of separation. You may never get that again. Good chance you won't have that much time because you're employed, family, and all of that. So what you need to do is right now enjoy the Lord in the midst of what you have. That was a special season. Wonderful. That's a foundation for where you're going next. What you need to do is work, go to job, excited. Everything I'm doing here, I'm doing is unto the Lord. I have opportunity to share the gospel. I do it. But do everything out of joy and overflow and not out of pressure. Okay, I've got to read the Word more. I've got to pray more. Because that's oppressive, and that can actually lead to backsliding and a lot of discouragement. I've been there, done that. Enjoy the Lord. Do what you do out of joy. And remember, intimacy is more important than productivity.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Save the nations. your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back, friends, to the Line of Fire, coming away live from Orlando, Florida, in the midst of a Messianic Jewish conference and an all-day class. So we've got a fun day today, then I get to preach again tonight. So some folks here will get to hear me like 9 hours today. Think of that. It's like a dream or a nightmare, depending. All right, tell you what. We're going to reverse things for a second here. And, sir, what's your name?
Pastor David Weiss from Kingdom Life Messianic Congregation in Chesapeake, Virginia.
All right, tell you what. You got a question for me, but we're going to turn things around. Our friend Jonathan from Barrhead, Alberta, Canada. Jonathan, you've got a question, and I'm going to let our Messianic Jewish pastor here answer. So go ahead, Jonathan. What's your question?
Okay. My question is that in a number of spots in the Old Testament, it talks about the Torah, like that the king would have to write down a copy, that end of the Shemitah year, it would be read out loud, and then Psalm 19, that it revived the soul, and then in Psalm chapter 1, or, yeah, the first chapter there, talking about it, we're meditating on the Torah. So should today, as a Christian, should we exclusively look at, say, Deuteronomy? Is that what we should be meditating on, or that revived soul, or the five books of Moses, or the entire Bible?
Right, so Joshua 1:8, this book of Torah shall not depart from your mouth. Meditate on it day and night, so recite it, repeat it. Psalm 1:3, the godly one meditates, recites, repeats the word day and night. Psalm 19, Psalm 119, the praises of the Torah. So should we focus on meditating on the Torah? Should we meditate on all of Scripture? Or just Colossians 3:16, let the word of Messiah dwell in you richly? Just focus on meditating on New Testament. John 15:7, if you abide in me, my words remain in you. Ask what you will to be given. So how would you respond to that, David? Then you can ask me your question.
Well, assuming the question is, should we concentrate on one part of the Bible or another? Oh, I think we spend time in all parts of the Word. You know, every day we should read a little bit of the Torah, a little bit of the prophets, and a little bit of the New Covenant as well. So I think spending time in prayer daily and in the Word daily, God will just, He said He would write the Torah on our hearts. And when He writes the Torah on our hearts, He's going to give us those revelations from Genesis all the way to the end. And writing the Torah on our hearts does not just stop with the prophets, but it goes all the way through to Revelation.
Yeah, so excellent. Thank you. So, Jonathan, in short, if you're a rabbinic Jew, Torah to you is not just the five books of Moses. It's not just Old Testament. It's all rabbinic literature, all rabbinic learning. It's Talmud Torah. It's studying, learning Torah. So for us, the Torah culminates in the Messiah. It's not either or. So yeah, we meditate on all of Scripture. We look at it. It all has its value, but it ultimately points to Yeshua. Now, if I could only do one thing, if I could either meditate on the laws of the dealing with vows in the book of Leviticus, or meditate on the Sermon on the Mount, I could do only one or the other. Obviously, I meditate on the Sermon on the Mount in terms of Yeshua's teachings being the culmination. But I wouldn't eliminate the rest, understanding that when you build the second floor of the house, you don't knock out the first. So that reminds us of the beauty and the value of Torah, but we also have to remember it ultimately points to the Messiah. Hence Colossians 3:16, let the word of Messiah dwell in you richly. Hey, thank you, Jonathan, for the call. So, David, your question for me. Go ahead.
I was intrigued by the fact that you were saying that rabbis sometimes, rabbinic rabbis, sometimes object to Messiah because they say the prophecies have not been fulfilled. And you made the point that sometimes they're partially fulfilled. So my question is do Orthodox rabbis, by and large, do they believe in any type of prophecies that are only partially fulfilled, even non-Messianic prophecies? And if so, why are they so stubborn about seeing that same thing in Yeshua?
Great. So are there examples in rabbinic interpretation, traditional Jewish interpretation, of prophecies being gradually fulfilled? And if so, then why do they reject our views about Yeshua?
Send it, Lord. It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
All right, we're live in Orlando, Florida, with a great Messianic Jewish class on understanding Messianic prophecy. So we're alternating between questions from our class here, questions from your radio listeners. And because one of my questioners leads a Messianic congregation, I actually let him answer one of the questions. In fact, that's what I'm going to do. If there's any question I can't answer, I'll just say, that's so easy, you answer it. So, okay, there's a famous story about the Vilna Gaon, who was the greatest rabbinic genius in the last 500 years or so, or you know, just considered to be extraordinary, learned, by legend, studied 22 hours a day and only slept 2 hours a day in 4 half-hour increments, and during the winter would study with his feet in a bucket of cold water to make sure he'd stay awake, and studied with the shades closed during the day so he wouldn't be disrupted. So this great learned scholar, you know, incredible genius, disciplined, lived in the 1700s. So the story is told that he was traveling from one place to another by coach. And of course, many people didn't know what he looked like. His legend preceded him, but they'd never seen him. They didn't have pictures and things like that. So he's being driven. The coach driver is driving for a number of hours, and he realizes the guy's getting tired. So he says, "Listen, you get in the coach, and I'll drive until we get to the town." So they pull into the town, and they everybody, the townspeople, realize the Vilna Gaon's arrived. So they surround the coach, and they go up to the guy in the coach, assuming that's the Vilna Gaon. It's actually the driver. And they say to him, they're going to ask him a really difficult question to see how learned he is. So they hit him with this really, really hard question. And the guy says, "That's so easy, my driver can answer it." So anyhow, I'll do that if I get stumped. Okay, yes, go ahead. Tell us your name.
Yes, my name is JoJo. I'm from Youngstown, Ohio. And my question is, how is it all going to work out? Growing up in the church, I don't have any Jewish blood in my family, but I love Jewish people because I come to know the Messiah and Yeshua, Jesus. And I was taught in the church that we are no longer under the law. We are underneath grace from the New Testament. But in the Old Testament, I read that when Messiah comes back, the law will go forth from Zion. And I just want to know, like, how is this all going to work out?
Yeah, great. I love the question. So first thing, when Paul says in Romans 6:14, you're not under law, you're under grace, he means it at least three different ways. We're not under the condemnation of the law. You don't get stoned to death if you don't observe the Sabbath, right? Our standing is not based on momentary observance, but God's grace. So we're not under the condemnation of the law. We're not under the law as a system of righteousness. We're not justified by keeping certain commandments. And we're not under the law as a tutor to bring us to the Messiah, as it speaks of in Galatians, the third chapter, that the pedagogue in ancient Greece was a household servant that would be responsible for watching over the children and helping them with their education and things like that. So we were under that with Torah. We no longer are because we've been brought to the Messiah. And it's almost as if the Torah in that sense was the scaffolding of the building. Now the building's up. So the principles of the Torah and are written on our hearts. So it's not that this is discarded, but our relationship changes. We're no longer under the Sinai covenant, which condemned us, not because the covenant was bad. It was based on God's laws, which Paul says are holy, just, and good in Romans, the 7th chapter. The problem was we were not good. So Hebrews 8, finding fault with the people, God says, I'm going to make a new covenant. And in the new covenant, his Torah is now written on our hearts. Romans 8:4, the requirement of the law is now met by us who don't walk by the flesh but by the Spirit. So for us as believers, this is how we live this out. So it is now our nature. I was just thinking of this the other night. I just got in last night, was writing some stuff, and just decided to chill a little bit, had a basketball game on in the background, and just looked to see what was on TV. And I saw, you know, this porno thing, whatever. It was, you know, HBO, and of course, it's like an hour later. I just shut the set immediately. And I thought, it's just interesting. It's not my nature. In other words, it's not my nature to be in the flesh. I have a new nature. It's not my nature to hate people. It's not my nature to, you know, want to watch pornography. Why? Because we have a new nature. Now, we have to be renewed. if we drift away from the Lord, then we fail to realize who we are in the Messiah. But we have a new nature. We're not who we used to be. And we now live out the righteous requirements of the law. But Paul can still quote them. Ephesians 6, he quotes from the Ten Commandments, honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise. And if you're a child of God as a kid, this is going to be your nature. Of course I want to be honoring. Of course I want to be respectful. That being said, when the Messiah comes to rule and reign over the earth, that's not us. He's now ruling and reigning over the nations that survived the attack on Israel and over Israel that enters into the millennial kingdom. So in that sense, he's ruling with a rod of iron. But that's not over us. We're already resurrected, and we're reigning with him. So this is something now to give the world one last opportunity. The millennial kingdom, as I see it, is giving the world one opportunity in a world where there is no injustice, in a world where God himself is accessible, in a world where his perfect righteousness is carried out, to get rid of all excuses. Because at the end of it, if we're rightly understanding prophecy, Revelation 20 says that Satan will come out of the pit and will deceive multitudes, and they'll still rebel. It's as if God's saying, okay, here, there's no sin in the world in terms of you're not all dominated by it. You don't have corrupt politicians. You don't have corrupt. It's God ruling and reigning. It's Yeshua ruling with a rod of iron. And it's a time when there's no war. It's a time when there's universal peace, where the knowledge of the glory of the Lord floods the earth. It's the time when the wolf flies down with lamb. It's an unbelievable time. And still, after that, people will rebel. So it's the ultimate manifestation of human sin. But that's not for us now, because we're already resurrected. All right, let's grab this question from Houston, Texas. Tari, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hey, yes. Okay, I have a quick question about Acts 15. I was going through it yesterday and today, and the church in Jerusalem gave the Gentiles four things that they had to do, or they couldn't do: sexual immorality, strangled blood, and food offered to idols, or meat offered to idols. My question is, I thought later in the epistles, Paul says that it's okay to eat meat offered to idols. Is that if we don't know? And also, if some of the food practices nowadays with meat, you know, it's not kosher, killed the animals. It's sometimes they strangle the animals. I mean, should we be worried about that as Gentiles? But I'm going to hang up, and I'll listen to you on podcast.
All right. Sounds good, Tari. Okay. Thank you for the question. So Acts 15, it is interesting that three out of the four requirements have to do with food, and only one with would be a more moral issue, sexual immorality. There are some texts that read differently, and basically all food and ritual related. Those would have been things that would later become known as the seven laws of Noah. Four of those, so did those exist in that day? Could be, you know, the whole seven. But certainly this was like basic of basics for a proselyte or for someone that just wanted to be a God-fearer. And why? This way you could have table fellowship with the Jewish people. And the sexual immorality part, why single that out? Why not say murder or idolatry? It could be you're turning to God. Some of those are taken for granted. But sexual immorality may have also had within it an emphasis on incest, and there was much more incestual practice than among the Gentiles. So this is like so taboo. That's why it could have been mentioned specifically. But as to the food laws themselves, Revelation 2, Yeshua reiterates this. Jesus reiterates it there, a false prophetess was encouraging people to eat food offered to idols and being very wrong. And yet in 1 Corinthians 8, Paul does deal with it and say, hey, if you ate food offered to an idol, you didn't even know it. It means nothing. His point is this, that going back to Matthew 15, Mark 7, nothing that you eat spiritually defiles you, okay? In other words, if you, because in the market, when you go to get meat in the Greek market, a lot of it had been sacrificed to an idol. They'd sacrifice it, and then they'd sell it because the god wouldn't actually eat the meat, right? If the priest didn't eat it, it would be sold. So you've got no way of knowing what was what. And his point was, if you eat it, you have no idea what you ate. It's fine. It's just food. It doesn't affect you. But because of the pollution, the spiritual contact, the concept of knowingly eating food that was sacrificed to idols, that was taboo. That was sin. So Acts 15 is more dealing with that, the conscious acts, and don't do these things that are defiling and that associate you with idols, and that will be a total stumbling block in your fellowship with the Jewish people. On the other hand, if you ate something and found out afterwards, hey, you know that food you ate was sacrificed to an idol, you don't have to force yourself to throw up or go through 6 months of repentance, because the thing in and of itself doesn't affect you. And that seems to be Paul's point in 1 Corinthians 8. All right, tell you what, let's see if we can get your question in, and then we'll answer on the other side of the break. Go ahead.
Hey, Dr. Brown, this is Jonathan from Roswell, Georgia. I wanted to get your thoughts on Daniel Boyarin, his argument when he says, perhaps his followers saw him arisen, but surely this must be because they had a narrative that led them to expect such an appearances, and not that the appearance gave rise to the narrative.
Got it. So Daniel Boyarin's book on the Jewish Gospels, a respected scholar arguing for even the incarnation as being a concept that would have been found in Yeshua's day, days of Jesus. What about that? We'll see.
Give us strength to always do what's right.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome to the Line of Fire. It's Friday. You've got questions. We've got answers. We're coming your way live from Orlando, Florida, with a great class here, Messianic Jewish class, as we are teaching on principles of Messianic interpretation. We did that all morning to early afternoon and said, save your questions till radio time. So we're doing the show live. So if you're coming on the air now, you're not just speaking to folks across the nation. You are speaking to our great sharp class here with your questions as well. Okay, so I was just asked about a statement by Daniel Boyarin that if the disciples said that they saw Jesus risen from the dead, that it's not to say they didn't see him, but they had a narrative. They had a story first telling them to expect this, and that's what fuels the accounts, rather than they saw him and now say, wow, he must be risen from the dead. No, there was an account that he was going to rise from the dead, and that's what fueled into them seeing this. Yes, it's true that you do have Old Testament texts in the Tanakh, the Hebrew Scriptures, that point to the Messiah's resurrection. But I don't believe those were clearly understood by the disciples. You can say virtually certainly they were not clearly understood by the disciples. So where would they get the idea that Yeshua would rise from the dead? Well, he told them. He told them he would. There's no mystery. They didn't get it. They didn't understand it, but he told them. But the whole problem with what Professor Boyarin is saying, with all respect to his scholarship, is that what's clear is after he died, they were completely forlorn. They thought it's over. The bubble has burst. We put all our trust in him, all our hope in him, all our expectation in him. We really thought he was going to be the one, and he wasn't. He's dead. They were not saying, okay, any minute now, praise the Lord. Sunday's coming. On the third day, he rises. I know that my Redeemer lived. They weren't belting out the gospel songs and singing about this. He lives, he lives, Christ Jesus lives. No, they weren't singing the hymns. They were forlorn. They were fearful. And when they heard the report from the women that Messiah rose, they didn't believe it. I mean, Yeshua rebukes them for their unbelief after he's risen from the dead. They still, oh, who is this? Just, I told you guys, I told you. So you said, well, just psychologically, they would have been hopeful. There have been plenty of significant leaders who died, and their followers were hopeful that something would happen, but they did not have mass hallucinations of resurrection. I mean, how many of us have lost loved ones and in your dreams? They're talking to you again, and you wake up, it's just a dream. No, to actually see, and then to actually see to the point that now you're willing to lay your life down. It's the reverse of what Professor Boyarin's saying in that one quote that was given to me. Namely, that first they saw, and then they realized it was true. As opposed to they had some narrative that he's going to rise, and that fueled their expectations, so now they just kind of jointly imagine. I don't know that Professor Boyarin's saying that, but certainly they were not expecting it. They were forlorn. They were downcast. The two disciples, Cleopas and the other disciple, Luke 24, right? What's the matter? She was with them. What's the matter? They don't recognize it's him. What's the matter? You don't know? We really thought it was it. We were talking about it. We thought he was going to be the one. He died. And some people say he rose. They didn't know what to make of it. And then we say, oh, fools, slow of heart to believe all the prophets were spoken. You still don't get it? So, no, I differ with that. All right, let's grab another question here. Give us your name, where you're from, and the question.
Shalom, my name is Susan. I live in Port St. Lucie, Florida. And my question for you today, Dr. Brown, is, Can you clarify Isaiah 14's reference to the virgin birth in its original historical context and how this verse foretells Messiah Yeshua's birth?
Yep, absolutely. So in its historical context, it's addressed to King Ahaz, who was a faithless king, living about 2,700 years before the time of Yeshua, Jesus. In context, it's given as a prophecy to the house of David in the plural, so important for the Davidic dynasty. And the northern nations, northern kingdom of Israel, and then Aram, which would be Syria today, they were going to attack Judah and set up their own king, the son of Taviel. So presumably remove the Davidic king and set up their own king. And God says it's not going to happen. King Ahaz is faithless. When God says, "Give me, ask for a sign," he won't ask for a sign. Why? Because he's planning on hiring out the king of Assyria. So the king of Assyria is going to do his dirty work and fight against Aram and Israel, whereas God himself wants to be his deliverer, but he's faithless. He's going to do it in the natural, in his fleshly way, in an unbelieving way, with a covenant with the world. So God rebukes him and says, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The Alma will conceive and give birth, and she'll call his name Emmanuel. And then shortly after that, you'll be delivered from your enemies, but then judgment's coming. Judgment's coming. So how does that foreshadow the Messiah? First, it is a promise to the house of David. It's given to the Davidic dynasty. That's the first thing. The second thing, it speaks of a supernatural act, something supernatural, the birth of a child, just the fact that it's going to be a boy and you're going to name it, but it's 50-50, it's going to be a boy. The fact that it's going to be a boy that's called Emmanuel. Anybody could call their kid Emmanuel. You know, that's not the sign. So there's something supernatural about it. What about the word Alma? The word Alma does not refer specifically to virginity. It refers to youthfulness. Is it possible that an Alma could be pregnant? Yes. Presumably, unlikely, but possible, yes. What about the word Betulah? Does the word Betulah specifically refer to a virgin? It can. If it is in a legal context, it can refer to virgin. But in and of itself, it just means young woman or maiden. It's used many times in the Hebrew Bible just for young woman and maiden. For example, it's used opposite young men, Bachurim. Bachurim and Betulot, young men and young women, not young men and virgins. So the words themselves, if you just said Alma in and of itself, it could speak of a virgin. If she's unmarried, it's presumably virgin, but it does not necessarily mean virgin. The word Betulah in and of itself does not have to mean virgin. You would have to add something in, an Alma or a Betulah who never knew a man, to make it 100% clear that you were talking about a virgin birth. Could be virgin? Yes. Has to be? Absolutely not. David is called an Elam, young man. That's the masculine. Alma is the feminine. Like Kelev, dog, Kalba, Melech, king, Malkah, queen. Right? So Elam, young man, Alma, young woman. So she's called an Alma. Rashi, the foremost a medieval Jewish commentator, lived from 1040 to 1105, Rashi points to the sign being that she was just an Alma, so she wouldn't be expected to be pregnant because she's so young. But either way, Matthew now sees this as a promise of a supernatural birth and of a king that will come, or someone in the Davidic line who will be called Emmanuel, as a promise that was given to Ahaz. It had application back in his day, but ultimately it now becomes something that's just out there. Who was this? Who did it refer to? And he sees that there is a greater Emmanuel. He sees there is one that now comes with a supernatural birth to a young woman, to an Alma. Interestingly, the Greek translation, the Septuagint, calls her a Parthenos, which is presumably virgin. But in short, it was a promise given to the house of David back then with an ambiguous fulfillment. We don't know who or what it ultimately was speaking of back then because we don't have enough information. But we see in Isaiah 9 a promise of a messianic king, and Isaiah 11 a promise of a messianic king. And Matthew just associates this all as a messianic passage. Emmanuel somehow is a foreshadowing of the one to come who will be truly Emmanuel. Hey friends, remember, take advantage of our special resource offer, 35% off on all Jewish-related resources at AskDrBrown.org. My bottom line today, keep digging, keep studying. The riches of the Word will unfold before you moment by moment. You've got questions, we've got answers, coming away live from Orlando, Florida, in the midst of a Messianic Jewish conference. You don't want to miss this.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
All right, here we are live, Orlando, Florida. I get to do these a few times a year, at least once, sometimes two or three. When I'm teaching a Messianic Jewish class or at a Messianic Jewish conference, we've added this in as a feature that during the class, we make the class live. I answer class questions. I answer radio questions. And if it works out on a Friday, all the best. You've got questions. We've got answers. So anything you want to ask me, anything under the sun, any area of expertise that I have, 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884 is the number to call. And I'm going to be taking questions from our listening class here, not an audience, but an active class of about 60 that have been with me since 8:30 this morning. The eyes are getting glazed. The postures are starting to sink. The smiles are starting to become fixed. No, they're still with me alive and well. It's now Eastern Standard Time, 3 o'clock. So you've got questions. We've got answers. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to the phones first, and then we will go to our in-class questions. And we go to Atlanta. Ashland, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hey, Dr. Brown. How are you doing?
Very well. Thank you.
My question is about founding fathers. There seems to be, like, from the limited research that I've done, two kind of streams of view. One that the founding fathers followed a thought about enlightenment, and that kind of inspired their thoughts, and it was shrouded with some Christian values on top. And as well, there's another point of view that it really came from authentic Judeo-Christian worldview. So I was just wondering your thoughts on that and some good resources to dig into to kind of dig through it.
Yes, sir. There's certainly two sides to the story. In other words, you did have some that were influenced by Enlightenment thinking. You did have some whose education was more worldly in that respect. You did have certainly looking to Greek philosophers and other things like that in terms of some of the thought processes. You did have some of the fathers who were more deists, believing that God set up the universe, set it in motion, but was not actively involved in it. That would be theistic to say he was actively involved. You did have that for sure. But overwhelmingly, there was a common belief in the existence of a God who ordered the universe and whose ways were moral. Look, even Thomas Jefferson, who seemed to become skeptical, more skeptical later in life and questioning more aspects of the miraculous in the New Testament, had strong Christian foundations and was a regular church attender, although, as I said, becomes more skeptical apparently as the years go on. And the gentleman who would best argue for the religious base of the Founding Fathers is David Barton. Sometimes he gets attacked for his scholarship, but he's done an overwhelming amount of study. And from what I can see, the attacks are fairly petty. So look up David Barton, Wall Builders. And here's what you'll get when you go to his website. I'm not sure if it's wallbuilders.com. Just type in David Barton, Wall Builders. You will find quote after quote after quote after quote after quote out of the mouths of the key leaders. And their basic assumption was the Constitution is made for a moral and religious people. That if the Americans are not a moral and religious people, this Constitution will not be able to govern them. So again, David Barton, Wall Builders, from what I can tell, the criticisms and attacks are on minute issues and are secondary. He provides overwhelming scholarship. He does a tour of Washington, D.C., Ashland, and you go in the Supreme Court, and there you've got all the biblical references and the Ten Commandments and all over Washington. Look, the Congress building was used for church services, the largest church in D.C. for years. And Benjamin Rush, one of the key founding fathers, he was the man to get the Bible in the schools. The schools were started so people could learn to read the Bible. So you'll find that to be a terrific resource with tons of quotes.
God of light, hear our cry, send the fire.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for joining us on The Line of Fire. This is Michael Brown. I'm delighted to be with you. Hey, I need somebody to come up here and see why my plugs seem to not be... Ah, hang on. That's it? Did this just go on? There we go. I've been running on battery all this time and couldn't figure out why. The power was not on. Glad I caught that before the power on my radio unit faded here. Okay, so I'm coming your way live from Orlando, Florida. A rainy day in Orlando. Come on. Come down to, it's been raining in North Carolina. Come down to Orlando. Rainy day in Orlando. Who expected that? Well, how would you guys do that? I thought you're Messianic Jews. Don't you have connections? So we've got a class here, been teaching all day on Keys to Understanding Messianic Prophecy, Seven Principles, which I lay out in Volume 3 of Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus. Just a reminder, we've done this all week, in case you didn't hear, 35% off. It almost hurts to say that because I know what it costs us to get this stuff. 35% off all of our Jewish resources, so all of my Jewish-related books, all of my Jewish debates with Rabbi Shmuley and with others, lectures, teaching series, my lecture on Is Israel an Evil Occupier at University of South Florida, everything, 35% off of all of our Jewish library. So Volume 3 is where I deal with Messianic prophecy. And in the appendix to Volume 3, I lay out the seven principles that I covered today. So take advantage of that. You get to the end of the weekend, but don't forget, because the offer expires, askdrbrown.org. You'll see it right on the homepage. Okay, we've got a question from in class here. Your name and where you're from.
Greetings, Mario from Fort Lauderdale. I have a quick two-part question. In 1948, Israel became a nation, proving that biblical prophecy, proving the end times are here. And my question is, what else left has to be fulfilled before Messiah comes back? If you have any scripture references, and also some popular preachers are saying that millions, multiplied millions of Jewish people are going to be saved before Messiah comes back. Do you believe that in any scripture references?
Yes, sir. Thank you. Okay, when I came to faith in 1971, of course, the best-selling book then was Hal Lindsey's Late Great Planet Earth. How many of you remember that? Read it? Okay, great number of hands going out, and as you're listening, nodding at me. So, We were told everything's fallen into place then, and Jesus is coming back any minute. I mean, you didn't plan like long-term future because he's coming back any minute. Now, just looking at a friend that I've known since the 70s, we haven't seen each other in decades. But Carl, I mean, it was not the mentality, okay, let's have a 10-year plan or a 20-year plan, or here's our 30-year missions plan, because Jesus is coming back any minute. And I got saved in an Italian Pentecostal church, and I was taught that when the Messiah came, when Yeshua came, of course we just knew him as Jesus then, when he came, that he'd rapture us out before the tribulation, and when he raptured the church out, the Holy Spirit would be taken from the earth, right? That's how 2 Thessalonians 2 was understood. So I figured out, if the Holy Spirit's taken from the earth, that means those of us who are speaking in tongues, if we got left behind, we wouldn't be able to speak in tongues. So I figured this out. I was a pretty sharp kid, right? So let's say, you know, I'm a high school kid. Maybe I thought a lustful thought about some girl. Lord, I'm sorry. Wash me clean. Forgive me. And then I immediately speak in tongues to make sure I didn't miss the rapture. I mean, that's kind of the way you live. I remember showing up for service on a Sunday. What, we push the clock back or you push it forward, whatever. And I came at the wrong time and there was nobody there. That was, oh my God. Oh my God. What happened? You know, never happened to anybody else? Yeah. Okay. So we need to look now. This is a long time later. I came to faith at the age of 16. Our oldest granddaughter turns 15 next month. That's a long time. Who expected Mick Jagger and the Rolling Stones to still be dancing around the stage in their 70s? I mean, we're not expecting this, okay? So here we are all these years later, which tells us to be very careful with date setting. To be very careful with date setting because it's easy to get things wrong. Well, 40 years, 1948, 40 generations, generational, okay, this 88. Well, no, 67, that's Jerusalem comes back in Jewish hands, okay, 67, 2000, 40 years, that's 2007, okay. We're missing the dates. I used to joke that someone's going to write a book on why Jesus is coming back in the 70s, And then in the 80s, they'll put out the second revised edition. Well, sure enough, 1988, this guy writes a book, 88 Reasons Why Jesus is Coming in 1988. Any of you read that book? Oh, you heard about it, some of you. You had the sense not to read it, thankfully. 88 Reasons Why Jesus is Coming in 88. And then he put out the second edition in 89. He did. 89 Reasons Why Jesus is Coming in 89, and then that was it. No more after that, at least as far as I know. Otherwise, he'd have a lot of editions by now. So we need to be very careful with date setting. We live in expectation and readiness. After all, none of us knows the day of our death anyway. So we live in expectation and readiness. We live in purity and honor before the Lord. However, we do not live in such a way that we're out of here any minute. There's an irresponsibility to that. And the question is asked of a Christian leader once and of a rabbi before that. If you had a tree in your hand and you heard the Messiah is coming, what would you do? The answer is plant the tree. But you still live as you live right up until he comes. That being said, are there prophecies that remain to be fulfilled? You could argue based on Matthew 24:14, this gospel of the kingdom will be preached as a witness to all nations, then the end will come. If rightly to the whole world, and then the end will come, does that specifically mean the whole world, not just the earth or greater Jerusalem, but the whole world, or did it just mean the Roman world? If we take it to mean all the nations, there's still more in terms of the gospel going forth. There's still maybe 2 billion people who've never even heard the name of Yeshua, have no clue who he is or that he ever came. So there remain people to be reached. If John 17 is to be fulfilled before the Messiah returns, then obviously we have a long way to come in terms of unity together. If the glory of the Lord is going to be poured out, the Spirit poured out more dynamically than what we've seen as per Acts chapter 2, we could be looking for greater outpouring. Also, excuse me, we could argue perhaps for more regathering of the Jewish people to the land. We also would expect to see Zechariah the 12th chapter and the 14th chapter, that all nations will gather together against Jerusalem, and then God fights for our people and delivers them. You could expect to see other passages like 2 Thessalonians 2 come to pass, that the one that the Antichrist, the Neged Mashiach, this anti-God figure as a world leader, is raised up first before the end. So there are things that still have to unfold. There are still things that need to come to pass. But look, you can never have it worked out perfectly. So you can't say, well, it's just the Lord's delaying his coming. And so we live with anticipation, readiness, expectation. What about the harvest? Well, Jeremiah 31:1 does point to a future time when God will be the God of all the nations of Israel. Of all the families of Israel. So the prophets look forward to a day of national turning and national restoration. And Paul reiterates that in Romans the 11th chapter. He first lays out that if the rejection of the Jewish people has brought life to the world, what's their acceptance going to be? If the Jews rejecting Yeshua as the Messiah has brought life and salvation to hundreds of millions of people, what's going to happen when Jewish people turn to the Messiah? Think of that. It's going to be, Paul says, life from the dead. And then he goes on to explain Romans 11, beginning in verse 25, writing to Gentile believers, I don't want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers. Mystery meaning something that was previously hidden is now being revealed. I don't want you to be ignorant of this. Hardness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. Fullness seems to speak of a greater harvest than we've seen yet. Fullness seems to speak of a greater glory than we've seen yet. Some even suggest it means the fullness of sin and iniquity. So there's still more that's going to happen in terms of the harvest of the nations and God's Spirit being poured out. But on the heels of this, either after this or provoked to jealousy by this, and so all Israel will be saved. The hardness will be removed, and Israel will look to its Redeemer. Will this great harvest, national turning, take place in conjunction with the Lord's return? Zechariah 12, they'll look to me whom they've pierced. So Jerusalem surrounded by enemies, and the Jewish people in desperation crying out and recognizing the Messiah, Baruch haba v'shem Adonai, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, finally recognizing him and turning to him. And as he comes, there's a turning right at the end. Will it be a gradual progression leading up to it? I'm hoping for a gradual progression. I'm hoping for more and more of our people to be saved until that time. But for sure, at the end of the age, there will be a national turning of the Jewish people. It does not mean every single Jew living on the planet necessarily. Doesn't to me mean only Jews living in Israel, but there will be a national turning. All Israel will be saved. Doesn't mean all Jews in history, but a national turning at the end of the age. There could be destruction on the whole earth. There could be a remnant in terms of world population, but certainly there'll be a national turning. So I look at the end of the age as a time of parallel extremes. I look at the end of the age as a time of greater and greater satanic persecution and attack and manifestation of his ugliness through human beings, and the greatest outpouring the world has ever seen. Interestingly, the last 100 years, by far, have seen more Gentile believers come into the kingdom than all the centuries combined before that. The harvest is increasing, and even in Israel, the Holy Spirit's being poured out. We'll be right back.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back, friends, to the Line of Fire broadcast, coming away live from Orlando, Florida, in the midst of a Messianic Jewish conference and class. Here is a great question I want to get to. Rachel in Fort Lauderdale, Florida, so not too far from Orlando. What's your question today?
Hi, Dr. Brown. Thank you so much for taking my call.
You bet.
My question is, why did the Messiah have to come before the destruction of the Second Temple? And then I have one more question. Why do Jews believe in two Messiahs?
Okay, so let's answer the second question first. The belief in two Messiahs is found in certain parts of Judaism, but it's not universal. You have references to it apparently in the Dead Sea Scrolls, which speak of Mashiach Aharon v'Yisrael, the Messiahs of Aaron and Israel, so a priestly Messiah and a royal Messiah. That would go back to pictures in the Old Testament of the Messiah being a royal priest, David being a priestly figure as well as the king of Israel. And those were prominent offices in that day, high priest and king. So you have that also in the Testament of Levi, the so-called Testament of the 12 Patriarchs, which is a first century document that also speaks of two messianic figures. And then there's one reference in the Talmud, one and only one, to the Messiah, son of Joseph. And where did that belief come from? Some believe it originated from the failed revolt of Bar Kokhba, 132 to 135 of this era, that he was a great general, mighty warrior, but was cut down and died, and many other Jews died with him. It ended up being a terrible disaster for the nation. So here you have someone that looks like a warrior king and then fails in battle. Did that give birth to the idea of a Messiah, son of Joseph? Because there's nothing in Scripture explicitly about it. Scholars debate it, but this was not clearly taught in Judaism to the point that some of the Jewish teachers in the 9th and 10th centuries had to clarify this. And the belief became that if the Jewish people were righteous, that the Messiah, son of David, would come. If they were not, first Messiah, son of Joseph, and then Messiah, son of David. The Messiah, son of Joseph, would fight the wars of the Lord, but then die in the last great battle. The Messiah, son of David, would raise him up and then finish the work. And the Messiah that Jews confess and wait for on a daily basis, is the Messiah, son of David. But it is interesting that you do have traditions of a suffering Messiah in Judaism. And Moshe Alsheikh, who was one of the principal expositors of Scripture about 500 years ago in Judaism, in his commentary on Zechariah 12, speaks of the death of Messiah, son of Joseph, as for atonement. That's a unique concept, but it is spoken of as an atoning death there. Otherwise, his death is not seen in an atoning way. As to why the Messiah had to come before the Second Temple was destroyed, that's because the prophet said so. Had to happen because the prophets indicated it. And I find that in at least three different ways. In Daniel 9, verses 24 to 27, God reveals to Daniel that certain major things have to take place before the Second Temple is destroyed. It's going to be rebuilt, and it's going to be destroyed. And within that time, God would make atonement for sin and establish righteousness, etc. So either that happened or it didn't. Also, Haggai, the second chapter, God says there that the glory of the Second Temple would be greater than the glory of the First Temple. Not just meaning material wealth, but to fill with glory in the Scriptures is always talking about God's glorious presence. How was the glory of the second temple greater than the glory of the first temple? Well, the Messiah himself came full of the glory of the Lord, performed miracles there, and then after his resurrection poured out his spirit, poured out his ruach in that very place. And then lastly, Malachi, the third chapter, it says the Lord himself will visit the temple. There will be a divine visitation for purification and judgment. If, in fact, Yeshua is the Messiah, he did all those things. Jesus came, died for our sins, and established everlasting righteousness, and fulfilled the other prophecies of Daniel 9, 24 to 27. Through his presence and spirit, the glory of the second temple was greater than the glory of the first. And, in addition to that, he is the Lord himself visiting the temple in purification and judgment. All that had to happen before the second temple was destroyed. What's the rabbinic answer? The Messiah was expected, but because of our sins, he didn't come. That's the wrong answer. The right answer is he came on schedule. Because of our sins, we missed him. So he had to come because the prophets declared it. So thank you for thank you for the questions. Much appreciated. 866-34-TRUTH. And we'll take a question from here in class. Go ahead.
Yeah, thank you, Dr. Brown. My name is John from Chicago. And related to what you've been talking about, in Daniel 7, there's prophecies about the fourth beast that will rise, that will oppress Israel. Also in chapter 9, the people of the beast. Now, the common interpretation has been that that's a revived Roman Empire that will happen. But some are now saying that, no, that's Islam is that beast. So I was wondering what your view was.
Yeah, it's an interesting question. Initially, in context, when you're looking at the various empires, So the Babylonian Empire, then giving way to the Medo-Persian Empire, then giving way to the Greek Empire, then giving way to the Roman Empire. So the immediate context is that. And the end of Daniel, the second chapter, there's a piece of the rock that then smashes this. And if you look at it, the Messiah coming during the time of the Roman Empire, and then ultimately the spread of, quote, Christianity, bringing the end of the Roman Empire, you could see that fulfillment. Is it possible, though, that there's a further application, that it applies to Islam, that there'll be an Islamic Antichrist? Could be. My friend Joel Richardson argues for that very persuasively, and some others have argued for it as well. And it would now say, look, Islam is not unspoken of in Scripture. It's 1.5 billion people and tremendously influential around the world. Did the Bible leave that out? The last thing I'd be is dogmatic on it. Absolutely won't be dogmatic on it. So thank you for the question. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Cleveland, Ohio. Our friend Brian, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Thank you. Yeah, so I was online, and I keep seeing this quote that's apparently taken from an author named Rudolf Windsor. And apparently he has a book called From Babylon to Timbuktu. And in this book, he claims that in 70 A.D., about 1 million Jews fled to Africa. And his argument is that because a million Jews were in Africa, at the time of the transatlantic slave trade, it wasn't black Africans who were brought to America, but it was black Jews. And I'm hearing a lot of black Hebrew Israelites use this as some type of historical proof, but I can't find any original sources. Only time I find the quote is out of this guy's book. So I just wanted to know if you could shed some light on that.
Yeah, you just shed all the light there is. There are no original sources to say it. There are no bona fide historians that'll say it. I mean, one of these days, I've just got to, you know, and as we've chatted before on the phone, put together comprehensively, you know, what black Hebrews, black Jews believe, and really go through things. Of course, I find it ironic that they'll say, look, we're the only ones that Deuteronomy 28 was fulfilled in, so we're the candidates. We're the only ones that have been cursed that deeply. Obviously, a few different people groups could say we've been cursed pretty severely, the Jews right at the top of that list as well. But no, Brian, I know of zero historical support whatsoever. And people pull a quote out from here, a quote out from there, and there's just nothing to it. So you are exactly right. In only finding quotes to support this from this guy's writing. He'll obviously come up with some things at an alleged source here or there, but you do well to completely dismiss it as you're rightly doing now. Okay, we'll be right back.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
We are live in Orlando, Florida, Messianic Jewish Conference. I've been teaching all day at a special class with about 60 folks here focused. And all right, let's just find out our demographics here. Do we have anybody under 25 years old? Okay. How old are you, sir? 20. Anybody under 20? All right. How many of you are 30 or older? All right. Almost all the hands. All right, we keep going. 40 or older. All right. Still the majority. This is a serious class here. And they have been focused. Yeah, we haven't. Only one we carried out on a stretcher that passed out, right? Okay. 50 or older. All right. 60 or older. All right, keep those hands up. Let's show we can do it. There we go. Wave those hands. Okay. 70 or older. Look at this. You're not 70. You're 70, Carl? 70, well, you gotta be kidding me. Nancy recognized the picture immediately. 70, you gotta be kidding me. Wow. That's old. Okay. Anyone older than 71? All right. Anyone older than 75? Okay, so that's our, all right, 74? 73? 73. God bless you. All right. You get a free radio broadcast in your honor. So we're having a great time in the class here, and we're taking class questions, and then we're taking listener questions. So 866-34-TRUTH, as always, the number to call. Hey, check out this news report. This week, the UN called the wave of Palestinian terror attacks in recent months unacceptable, but criticized Israel for the excessive use of force and self-defense against terrorism. Quote, this is Cecile Pooley, a spokesman for the UN Human Rights Office. The unacceptable wave of stabbings, shootings, and car rammings continues to kill and injure Israelis. But the response from Israeli security forces has resulted in alleged attackers and even bystanders being killed and injured. Give me a break. You know, that. I mean, I have these people say, there's only a 15-year-old kid with a knife. When a 15-year-old kid is waving a knife and you're trying to kill you, do you reason with him? Do you just try to knock the knife out? If you have a gun and they're trying to kill you, what do you shoot them? So it's a shame. It's a terrible shame, especially the younger ones being so indoctrinated. But UN does not surprise us whatsoever. Okay, let's grab a class question right here. Go ahead.
Hi, Dr. Brown. I'm Celia. I'm from Tarpon Springs, Florida. And I'm a Messianic Jewish woman. And I was raised that Judaism is a race as well as a religion. Mm-hmm. But I've been encountering some debate about the race issue. Can you comment on that?
Yeah. So Judaism itself is referring to a practice, a religious practice. The question is Jewish people. Are you a Jew ethnically or religiously? For the great majority of Jews worldwide, there is an ethnic connection, a blood connection to the forefathers, to ancient Israelite history. There's been intermarriage over the years, otherwise we wouldn't look so different, intermarriage with different nations, but then those people became part of Israel as well. So the great majority of Jewish people would be ethnically connected. You're born of Jewish parents, and this is your heritage. That's why you can be an atheist Jew, you could be a liberal Jew, you could be an Orthodox Jew, you could be a Jew-Boo, you know, a Jewish Buddhist, you could be a Messianic Jew, you're still a Jew, because that's who you are by blood. Are you now practicing Judaism? That would be another question. Now, some religious Jews would say, well, you're not a Jew if you're not practicing Judaism, but that was never the way God defined it. Certainly in ancient biblical history, you could be called an Israelite, you could be called a Jew, even though you weren't following the Torah, you weren't living for God, you were apostate, but you were still a Jew. In fact, as a new believer, when my dad heard I was going to get baptized, he was concerned, and he talked to a rabbi, and the rabbi says, you know what you call a Jew who's been baptized? A baptized Jew. And he was telling my father, don't take it that seriously, but either way, you remain a Jew. Ultimately, if you drift long enough away from any Jewish identity, culturally, religiously, you'll assimilate. But still, ethnic first, and then the religious practice with that.
It's fire we want, for fire we please. Send the fire.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
We've got questions. We've got answers live from Orlando, Florida. Our great, lively, charged, interested, focused audience ranging in age from 20 to 73. But the majority being older. I mean, you look, you know, the funny thing is the older you get, it never feels like it. I literally have to look in the mirror to remind myself. Because you feel like a kid on the inside, and it's just the energy level's high and everything else, you know. So it just, what, 30's the new 60's the new 40, whatever it is. So we probably live to be like 120 now, right? Anyway, 866-34-TRUTH. Let's grab a listener question, then we'll go back to our class questions here. I was going to do that. All right, let's go to Joel in Lake Isabella, Colorado. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hello, Michael Brown. How are you doing?
I'm doing well. And how's everybody out here doing? All right, we're doing great.
Awesome to hear. I'm a big fan, big supporter, torchbearer. So is my dad, and as pastors in our church, we support you as well. Thank you so much for all the work that you do.
Oh, well, thank you. You know, I said Colorado. You're in California, yes?
Yeah, California.
Thank you so much. And is that a little baby we hear in the background?
Yeah, I'm sorry.
Oh, that's all right. Little babies. Everybody okay with a baby? Yeah. All right, we get a little live feedback here. Well, thank you so much for being a supporter, and thank you, Dad, and the church. That means so much to us. Much appreciated.
So my question is concerning pastors drinking alcohol, having a beer on occasion or something. For me, going off of sola scriptura, if we will, I don't see anything in Scripture that would forbid a pastor from having a beer once a week in their house or something. Now, as our pastor staff don't forward on anything unless we have full agreement amongst there's about six of us, amongst all six of us pastors, unless we completely agree on something, we don't do it, which is awesome. And so for that sake, I don't drink alcohol because they don't think that we should. But I've tried to reason with them and show them that through Scripture there's not really anything that forbids it or says a pastor cannot drink alcohol. Would you agree with that?
Yeah, I would agree with that, although my own practice is never to. So let me explain. First, just using Scripture, there is nothing in Scripture that explicitly says that all alcohol drink is forbidden. What's clear is drunkenness is forbidden. Now, the argument is given that wine in Yeshua's day, in the days of Jesus, was not the same as wine today. That's true. It's more fermented. However, a verse like Proverbs chapter 20, verse 1, says that wine is a mocker and strong drink is raging. Whoever deceived thereby is not wise, meaning that you could get drunk from wine then. But the fact that Jesus turns water into wine in John 2, the fact that in 1 Timothy 5 he recommends Timothy takes a little wine for his stomach problems, it could have been water issues and things, and wine was used medicinally in those days. Here I've got a largely Messianic Jewish class, well, everyone part of a Messianic Jewish congregation, and drinking wine in terms of Passover or Sabbath, again, not in excess, but that would be part of ceremony. So that would be commonly done. So based on Scripture alone, can you say that leaders should not drink? Well, 1 Timothy 3, requirements for elders, says should not be given to much wine, right? So on a purely scriptural level, it's discipline, it's witness, it's public example, it's not given to drunkenness, etc. So I'm totally with you on that. And as I work around the world, for example, ministered in Italy many, many times, or Europe combined, well over 50 different times in Europe, and many European Christians will drink wine, and then Messianic Jews may do it, as I said, as part of ritual custom or even lifestyle. And I have no issue with that. That's between them and God. If there's no drunkenness or excess or addiction, I have no issue with it. The reasons that I don't drink wine or any alcoholic beverage at all, and if you go, for example, with evangelical Christians in India or Africa, they wouldn't do it either. It'd be kind of totally taboo, the idea of drinking alcoholic beverages. The reason that I don't, number one, when I came to faith, before I was saved, I drank to get drunk, but I never enjoyed the taste of alcohol. I only drank to get drunk. So once I came to faith, I had no reason to drink. My wife Nancy was the exact opposite. She really loved the taste of alcohol before she knew the Lord. So when she got saved for that reason, she wasn't going to drink because of her old lifestyle. The congregation where I got saved, they had a total abstinence policy. So it wasn't a taught thing. We just, nobody drank. We understood that. I never did and haven't since, you know, in 44 years. But the biggest reason that it's been a lifestyle for me, aside from having no interest in it, no desire to, as I've just heard of too many people over the years who fall back into alcoholism because of our freedom. I can't tell you how many times I've heard of someone who had come out of alcoholism, and there's so many, it's such a plague in our society today, and they were around other Christians, they were like 5 years free, they didn't have a drink, everything was great, they were totally free, and then they were hanging out of the fellowship and noticed one of the brothers having a beer, and they said, well, if he can, I guess I can, and they fell back into alcoholism. I've heard it so many times in so many cases. And you say, what about the privacy of your home? Obviously, that's good to say, I don't want to do it in public. But in the privacy of your home, the question is still, if someone asked you, do you drink? Or if someone's over at your house, you say, yeah, just get a, you want a soda, just go there to the refrigerator. You can't say that without thinking, oh, wait, ignore that six pack. So for those reasons, it wouldn't even occur to me to do it. That being said, it's absolutely a matter of liberty before God. And if I were you, I'd embrace what the church teaches on it and leave it there, because it's nothing to divide over. I would rather make a mistake in the way of, hey, we just don't do it. We don't condemn those who do, but we just don't do it because we don't want anyone else to stumble. I think that's a great policy for leaders, but it's totally a matter of conscience before God. And there are cultures where it's just absolutely normal. It's no different than having a glass of water. And there are other cultures where it's taboo. You have to evaluate the culture in which you find yourself, Joel, and base things on that. So I agree with you on a scriptural basis. When you add in the practical responsibility of being leaders and the principle of not abusing our liberty, I go the way of total abstinence. Again, that's just my own lifestyle. If I was in a Messianic congregation, a Passover meal or something, and we were drinking wine, I would participate with everyone. But outside of a setting like that, it hasn't touched my lips in 40-something years. Hey, thanks once again, though, for the support and the kind words. Much appreciated, Joel.
You're welcome.
All right. God bless. 866-34-TRUTH. And we go to our next in-class question. You're on. Go ahead.
Hello. My name's Jim from Fletcher, North Carolina. And my wife and I have a friend who, for our knowledge of her entire time, was same-sex attracted, has since, in the past couple of years, gone to a state where same-sex marriage is legal and has since come back. And as we have deepened and deepened further in our faith, we're trying to figure out a way to witness without condemning and being loving and gentle. And can you help to guide us in that path?
Yeah, so she's now, quote, married to her partner, right? So the first thing is that the best resource I have on that is the book, Can You Be Gay and Christian? We do not have a special edition called Can You Be Gay and Messianic, so you can just interpret that one as you read it. But that was the number one resource I'd recommend, Can You Be Gay and Christian? That will really give you a heart of compassion for someone who is same-sex attracted, insight into struggles that they've had, as well as the biblical foundation here. The big issue is she needs to know the Lord. If she claims to be a follower of Yeshua, she claims to be born again, she claims to be going to a congregation, then it's deeper. But that not being the case, I would ignore the same-sex part. Just like if someone was a drug addict or someone was an alcoholic or someone was sleeping with their girlfriend, or that would not be my issue. My issue is they need to come to know the Lord. And if the question comes up, is this sin? You say, of course, God didn't design a woman to be with a woman, but here's the bigger issue. If you weren't in a relationship with a woman, you're still in sin. If you weren't, here I was shooting heroin. I was not a sinner because I was shooting heroin. I was shooting heroin because I was a sinner. She's in a same-sex relationship. One person is a workaholic. One person is a religious hypocrite because we're sinners. So I would not focus on that at all. I'd invite her and her partner over as lost people to hear the gospel. You know, if you have kids and kids don't understand it, and then you work that out, how you handle it. But otherwise, the whole emphasis is, how can we reach this lost soul who needs the Lord? And the last thing I would bring up is the sexual issues and the romantic attraction and the relationship. If she then brings it up, you say, well, absolutely. Yeshua calls us to leave everything. All of us have to leave everything to follow him. All of us have to put him first. And we find that his ways are best, his ways are better than any earthly ways. That being said, that would not be my focus. And if I would lead her to the Lord with an understanding of sin and guilt before God and our need for salvation. If in her mind she thinks she's a sinner because she's not a nice person, she's a sinner because she gets mad at her spouse, she's a sinner for other reasons, the Holy Spirit will convict her if she really does come to know the Lord. So I just look at her as a lost person, reach out to her and her partner, and let the Holy Spirit convict from there. And Can You Be Gay and Christian is a really good resource that will help.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
All right. Give yourselves a hand. Thank you for listening today, Michael Brown, your voice of moral sanity and spiritual clarity in the midst of a society in chaos and a church all too often in compromise. At our great Messianic Jewish Conference here in Orlando. How many years has it been that the Alliance is celebrating now? 100 years. Isn't that wild? Isn't that absolutely wild? Part of God's restoration, the Jewish people, to the Messiah, to himself. There was a question I got asked earlier, and I lost track of it, never came back to it. Do the rabbis, traditional interpreters, on any level, look back at Scripture and say, okay, here is a partial fulfillment. It partially happened here, the rest is here. In other words, the concept of already and not yet. Scholars talk about something called realized eschatology, which is the end has broken in, but the end is not yet. That's what you happen have in the New Covenant writings, that the end of the age is here, that the kingdom of God has broken in. It's already here, but it's not yet. There's more to come. Is that interpretation of prophecy ever found in the Hebrew Scriptures? Yes, it is. In fact, I talked to a well-known counter-missionary one time. I said, the concept of already, not yet. He said, sure. He related to that, understood it. As I mentioned, Psalm 2, Abraham Ibn Ezra, I believe, says that Psalm 2 refers to David and refers to the Messiah. Or even if you look in rabbinic interpretation, Maimonides and others quoted in Numbers 24, I see him, but not now. I see him, that's David, but not now. That's the Messiah. So there's the first and then the later. And other things were even return from exile. It begins, but there's more to happen. If that's the case, why don't they see it with regard to Yeshua? Because there are a host of other reasons that they'd say Yeshua is not the Messiah. They'd say the passages that we quote don't have a good example of that, or we're taking them out of context, or he drove people away from the law, or one reason or another, or he didn't do enough of what had to be done. But I agree that the principle is there, and therefore we can push it. So he cannot be disqualified based on the already and not yet, based on he did the first, and now he'll do the rest when he returns. So the idea, the question of, does the Hebrew Bible prophesy two comings? Well, it clearly prophesies priestly work and royal work. So we know that the Messiah must suffer and die and deal with sin as well as rule and reign. And it does speak of a highly exalted one and also one who will suffer terribly. So in the Talmud, Babylonian Talmud, beginning in 96b, the end of that page, it asks the question, it quotes from from Daniel 7, the Son of Man coming in the clouds. And then it quotes from Zechariah 9, the Messiah King of Israel coming on a donkey, right? And it asks the question, which is it? Will he come in the clouds? Will he come riding on a donkey? What's the answer? If we're worthy, he'll come in the clouds. If we're unworthy, riding on a donkey. What's the biblical answer? Both. So even though it doesn't say first coming, second coming, even the New Testament doesn't use that terminology. It doesn't refer to his second coming, just his coming, right? It's clearly laid out, and yet he has to suffer, and he has to be exalted. He has to do this, and then he has to do this, and there seems to be a time frame over which these things unfold and take place. All right, let's grab another question from our class here.
Hi, my name is Paul from Vero Beach, Florida. Not many years ago, I would have focused on converting any of the few Jews that I knew to Christianity. My heart on this has changed quite a bit over the past year, and while I'm not intent on converting my Christian friends and family to Judaism, I do have the following concern, and I'd like your input on it. If Yeshua returns to Jerusalem, which I believe he will do one day soon, if Yeshua calls the nations to honor the biblical Sabbath, and if he proceeds to call the nations to honor God's biblical feasts of Tabernacles and Passover, certainly, which he does and is prophesied, is there not a danger that those who are raised with my traditional understanding of who Jesus is may actually reject him because he's the ultimate Judaizer?
Yeah, I appreciate that. Thank you for the question. The first thing, when we are praying for his return and longing for his appearing, 2 Timothy 4, the Messiah will give that crown of righteousness to all those who long for his appearing. That's what we're waiting for. That's what we're looking forward to. When he appears, that's our moment. It's not a matter of, are we figuring it out or who exactly is. When he appears in glory, we're caught up to meet him. So there's nothing to reject. He appears as the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, in glory and power and majesty, and we're caught up to meet him and descend back to the earth with him. So it's not going to be a matter of rejecting him. At that moment, we're glorified with him, we're resurrected, and it's perfection forever for all of us. As terms of how he rules on earth and establishes the kingdom on earth, we'll be right along with him there. And maybe they'll be catching up in terms of understanding, but for all of us, they're blind spots. Every one of us, every group has a blind spot somewhere or another. And look, on a regular basis, I hear from people who apostatize, not from them directly, but from friends and family. Someone started in a church, they got interested in Jewish roots, they went to a Messianic congregation, they got more and more interested in Judaism, they left the Messianic congregation, they're in a synagogue. So they got fascinated with Jewishness and took their eyes off Yeshua. And that's why we always have to be very careful. Something that God laid on my heart before I had ever gone into a Messianic congregation, and God began to, because I had no background in that, in my first years in the Lord, God laid on my heart that the whole, quote, Jewish temptation is in the soul realm. In other words, that thing that pulls you, well, you're not Jewish enough, or you need to be doing this more, or how come you're not, you know, wearing this all the time and living like this, and, you know, you're not ultra-Orthodox enough, and you feel this pressure, and even a Gentile feels the pressure to prove they're a Jew. That's one of the things that brings the most reproach to the movement, is Gentiles who try to live like super Jews, which any traditional Jew sees right through in a minute, makes us all look foolish. You know, I've told somebody, you know, dressing in a costume like a Star Wars costume with a long beard and think you're going to win Jews doing that, it's not going to work. But what God laid on my heart was that the progression is this pull, I have to be more Jewish, I have to prove things by being more Jewish. It will fascinate, stimulate, complicate, suffocate. Fascinate, stimulate, complicate, suffocate. So fascinate. Man, I never knew this. I wasn't aware of that. Fascinating. Jewish background. Wow. Okay, great. Stimulate. Man, I'm in the Word so much more. Listen, if I go to a Messianic congregation, we set up a book table, and then I go to a church, same size, set up a book table, the Messianic congregation, 5-1, will get more material, much more into study, much more into digging, much more into reading. For years and years, I've seen it. Have an extra class, we teach all day, teach another hour, they're all there. So fascinate, stimulate, then complicate. If our eyes are not focused on Yeshua, well, what about the new moons? I mean, new moons, that's in the Bible too. In the future world, it's going to be new moons. Well, okay, but like my family at Christmas, we used to have a gathering, and they know I don't celebrate Christmas, but I mean, should I even go? And I mean, that pork, I mean, I don't know if I should even go. I mean, I won't eat it, but should I go? And then suffocate. Next thing, there's just no spiritual life. You're not sharing the gospel with people, not reaching out, not spending intimate time with the Lord. Life revolves around just a bunch of traditions and rules. I've seen it happen over and over. So the key is keep our focus on Yeshua. Keep our focus on him as Savior, Redeemer, Lord, King, Messiah. Cultivate intimacy with him, the life of the vine, spending quality time with him in his word, praying, sharing the faith with others, and then living it out in a holistic way, which obviously, especially in the Messianic Jewish congregation, is going to recognize the importance of the biblical calendar, is going to recognize the importance of God's restoring Israel, is going to recognize that Yeshua was a rabbi, not a reverend, but the focus is going to be on the life proceeding from the vine, not on here's a fascinating Jewish tidbit and background here. If we do that, we'll keep our eyes in the right place. All right, we are out of time. Remember, 35% off on all of our Jewish-related resources this week at AskDrBrown.org, but you only have until the weekend to place your order. My bottom line today, you never go wrong with your focus on the King.